next few weeks as we work towards Easter. If I lose all my notes, I'm going to be lost. But so in the next few weeks as we move toward Easter, we've been looking at the Father's heart, and so much of what I'm seeing that is in the story, we miss it because we look at the details and we don't see what's really happening, the big picture. We look at what's specifically happening right now, and we don't catch what God is really about. And so for the next few weeks, I want us to just look at specific things, but then seeing them from a bigger perspective. And I think that really changes things. And so today I've just called the message King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Towels and Water. And so here's in the notes. If ever a disciple puzzled over what kind of kingdom Jesus was presenting, the small band of guys with Jesus on this occasion was primed for some head scratching. They were still trying to absorb their new and growing vocabulary for Jesus. Brilliant, powerful, holy, sovereign, eternal, anointed. Then Jesus does this, and he has them desperately scrambling for a fitting word. All they come up with is, which of these things is not like the others? And of course, this is the foot washing that we'll look at this morning in John chapter 13. See, for the people in that day, in that society, when you went into someone's home that had servants, which was pretty much every home, the lowest position, the lowest person, the last one hired, the lowest guy on the totem pole, the guy at the bottom of the hill, whoever you want to call it, he was the one who was tasked with washing off the guests' feet as they came in for dinner. And so here is this one that increasingly the disciples are seeing as the Lord, as the Son of God, as this regal one, this powerful one, and they're watching him raise the dead and heal the sick and heal the blind and heal the lepers and calm the storm and, I mean, all these things, and watching him transfigured and all of these things. And so they're getting how other Jesus is, how big, how out there, how just indescribable he really is. And they're working on that. They're catching some ideas of it. They don't get it all, but they're getting some. And now here they are at the end. Well, they don't know it's the end yet, but Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry, and he's already established this other stuff about himself. And then all of a sudden, here in this passage in John chapter 13, he does something that is so shocking. So, like, what was that? You know, and the only thing I can liken it to is someone's going into a high-powered corporate meeting to make a presentation of his corporation, and he shows up with no shirt, cutoffs, and bare feet into a high-powered corporate boardroom to make a presentation. And he stands in front of everyone dressed like he's going to the beach. Now, if you're at the beach, there's nothing wrong with that. But in a corporate boardroom, it would be shocking. Wouldn't it? All these people in three-piece suits and, you know, all their power ties and all these things, whatever they would be wearing. And here's this person, obviously not like anybody else in that room, and probably not going to make much of an impression favorably on this group that he's presenting him to, presenting his idea, project, whatever, his company to them. And he would probably be kicked out of the room and summarily dismissed from the company that he's representing for doing such a bad job. So it's similar to that Jesus is doing. John is the only one who records this part of the story. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not include this session. But John is writing, of course, and I believe he's writing much later, 30-some years after Jesus ascended back to the Father. So in the late 60s, Mark writes his version of the gospel, and then Matthew and Luke quickly follow in a 2 or 3 year period. But it's 30 more years, probably, before John writes. Everybody's been telling John, you're the closest to Jesus. You know so much. You heard stuff that nobody else heard because you were right there. Why don't you write this down? And he never wanted to write. He was too busy doing his work. He was too busy building the church. He was too busy preaching, too busy traveling around, too busy taking care of churches to really do that. And then finally, elderly man. He is taken out of circulation by the Romans and put on the Isle of Patmos as a political prisoner, basically. He's not in prison, but it's worse for him because he lives to give the message and watch churches grow and see people develop as disciples of Jesus. And now he's taken away from all of that, the very thing he lives for. And so he's there, and you'll remember he's in worship on the Lord's Day, and the Lord gives him a revelation. And isn't it funny? What's the first thing the Lord says to John in the revelation? Write this stuff down. So everybody's probably been telling John for years, you should write this down. He can, nah. People say that to me too, and I don't get to it yet, but maybe I'll wait till I'm really old and then it'll happen to me too. But anyway, John was there in worship on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord opened up heaven, gave him this revelation, and the first thing he says is, write down these words. And so John writes it down, and it's later, I think, that after he writes Revelation, that he finally gets around to writing his version of the gospel, which is quite different from the other three, written much later. And so he's including this this story that the others have not included in their telling. So let's look at John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. The first verse is number 1, and it's now demonstrating. You see, the whole thing about Jesus coming, remember what John says in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world. Jesus' whole coming, everything that was about in the Father's heart all the time from eternity past was his love for the world, love for mankind. So for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's what this is all about. It's about the demonstration of the Father's love. We've made it into many, many other things, but essentially that's what it is. The Father wants us to know he loves us and that he accepts us as messed up as we are, as confused and all the other things that we can possibly be. Rebellious and sinful and on and on and on. So now demonstrating, look at verse 1. John says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Isn't this interesting? John says, from his perspective, he's coming into the final week of his life on earth. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be crucified. He understands that already. He sees what's happening. He knows what the Father's heart is. He knows what the Father's plan is to save mankind. And so Jesus knew that the time had come not to be crucified, not to be arrested, not to be beaten, not to suffer, not to bleed, not all of those things. He knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now that's perspective. If you were facing Jesus last week and what you knew, what you are most aware of, what you are most thinking about, is time to leave this world and go to the Father. That's a different perspective, isn't it? You know, then I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be mocked, all the other stuff that was going on. Okay, then he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So this story that we're about to read, that is very familiar to us, and is now demonstrating, Jesus is demonstrating the full extent, as if, in John's perspective, maybe up until this point, Jesus has been doing glimpses, and he's been demonstrating on and on and on, but now, he says, the full extent. So, whatever Jesus was holding back, he's going to show it to the greatest extent possible for these guys. So they're getting ready for this meal. Might have been the Passover meal. There's some question whether it's the same one, and it probably was. They were getting together for the Passover meal. John just records different elements of the meal. And Jesus is choosing now in this passage to show us the full extent of his love, how much he really loves. His love is obvious. The guys know that. They've been with him for over 3 years. They understand that Jesus loves them. But now he's showing them the full extent. So one thing we've got to remember is, in the Father's plan for the final week of Jesus' life, the main purpose for sending Jesus, God so loved the world, has not changed. We get caught caught up in all kinds of details, and the people then got caught up in all kinds of details. We can get caught up in all kinds of details in this story, but Jesus is showing the full extent of his love, because now the Father's eternal project is coming to an end. It's being accomplished. It's, everything that's required is coming quickly to a close. And so what God has been dreaming about, God the Father, from ages past, Jesus is about to bring to fruition. He's going to accomplish everything that was required. And from that point on, everything changes. So how intently do you think the Father is focusing in on showing his love to the disciples? Because if they don't get it now, guess what? They're not going to get it. They're not going to understand. So Jesus is doing a series of things to expose the Father's heart of love, not condemnation, not disapproval, his full extent of his love. So now he's demonstrating that. And this was probably hard for the disciples because they weren't quite ready. All right, number two. Now emptying, verses 2-5. We get caught up sometimes in this story with various details. But let's look at verses 2-5. Jesus is now emptying himself. And Paul will talk about this later in Philippians. Verses 2-5. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Then look how brilliantly John puts this in. Jesus knew, right after including the devil had entered Judas, and then he says, Jesus knew, looking back, Jesus knew that already, but then he says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Why did John talk about Judas and saying Jesus knew that the Father put everything under his power? You know what that means? Jesus could have blown the whistle on Judas right there. What do you think the other guys would have done if Jesus sat there at the meal just before he had a sip of wine? He says, oh, by the way, our friend Judas here has gone and tried to make some money, so he's going to turn me over to the Jewish leaders to have me arrested. First of all, what do you think Peter's reaction would be? See, I don't think Judas would have survived getting out of the room. If they didn't beat him to a pulp, I'm sure they would have prevented him from leaving the room. They would have said, there's no way you're leaving. You know, you may not live to see the next day, but, you know, Jesus had the power. Jesus knew that all power. Jesus could have said the word, and Judas would have fallen over dead. I mean, you remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira later on in Acts when they tried to lie about something, and they're just like, you know, you're going to die. Boom, they're gone. So Jesus had this. Jesus knew that God, the Father, had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God as was returning to God. So Jesus has this big perspective. The disciples, you know, and I see myself so much as a disciple. If I'm there, it's this week. There's, you know, it's what we call Holy Week. It's the Passover. We're in Jerusalem. It's a dangerous place because everybody knows that everyone's out for Jesus. They want to get him. They want to arrest him. They want to have him killed. The guys know that. I mean, so there's a little nervousness going on here because it's like, we shouldn't be here in Jerusalem. We tried to tell Jesus not to come. It's a bad atmosphere, and there are probably spies everywhere trying to figure out where Jesus is so they can get him. And so Jesus comes to this place, and with this understanding that he's been betrayed, all power is under his feet, he knew that the Father had, that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. So with that understanding, what does it say? Verse 4, so, knowing that, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The shock of the guy going in with cutoffs and no shirt and bare feet into the corporate boardroom. It's like, wait a minute. This is the brilliant, powerful, holy, sovereign, eternal, and anointed Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the one whose transfiguration, or whatever you call that, up on top of the mountain, shows prophets from the Old Testament standing with him, giving affirmation. And then there's this voice out of the clouds, and we were freaked out. And now he's taking off his clothes like the most humble, lowliest, nobody servant. And it wasn't that. I mean, they weren't, you know, like Europe and the Middle East isn't as prudish as we are about that kind of stuff. So it's not that Jesus took his clothes off so much. It's just, it wasn't his job. He was the last person you would expect to do that. It's like, and they were embarrassed. And then, you know, then he puts a towel around his waist. Maybe they were grateful for that. But then he pours water into a basin, and it becomes obvious he's going to wash their feet. Something that, if there had been a servant present, it would have been done. It would have been automatic. But it was just them. Nobody was volunteering to do this. So as soon as he starts moving to the first disciple and reaches out for that disciple's feet, everybody is like, oh no, we didn't do that. Oh, and they're all trying to scramble in their brains, trying to figure out, how do we make this right? How do we avoid making this look so bad that Jesus, of all people, is down here? He's going to wash our feet? This is, no, of all people, this is not the one who should be doing this. And so they're embarrassed because Jesus is doing something that they weren't willing to do for one another. And so he empties himself. He just says, all right, I've got all this. I am who you think I am. I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am come from the Father. I'm going back from the Father. But with my clothing set aside, I set that all aside, and now I show you something new. And they're like, this doesn't compute. What's going on here? Why is he doing this? And so they were confused because Jesus is emptying himself. A person in authority, a figure with who has power and is understood, has rank and privilege and all of that, we're just not accustomed to seeing them give it all away and do something lowly. You know, sometimes you see the pictures even now of Princess Diana, and one of the things that was an embarrassment is that she would go to people who, and she would be a part of sometimes embarrassingly poverty-stricken, disease-ridden areas and taking care of children and all of that. Just, it didn't fit her role, and it was an awkward thing, and we weren't used to seeing that. It's not like celebrities going in the way they do now, and, you know, with their millions of dollars, and they're setting up all this stuff. This was very much more hands-on. It doesn't matter who I am. I'm just going in. I'm going to be one of the people. And so Jesus is doing this, and they've been establishing who he is for 3 years, making a mess of it usually, but really getting a pretty good handle on things. And then all of a sudden he throws this in, and they're just like, wait a minute, we don't know what to do now. I mean, how do we respond to all this thing? Jesus is emptying himself. So number three, now qualifying in number three. Verses 6 through 11, Jesus is qualifying here. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Well then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. So he adds this little verse into verse 11 to go along with his little parenthesis in verse 2 about Judas. But typical Peter, he interprets what's going on, and he's like, I can never have you wash my feet. That is not happening. Sorry. You're Jesus. I'm Peter. Sorry. I'm not going to let that happen. And then Jesus just responds, well, unless this happens, Peter, you're not going to be one of mine. And then Peter, not to be out-talked, says, oh, oh, well then, in that case, my hands and my feet as well, because I really am going to be a part of you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be a disciple. And in the other Gospels, of course, it says, you know, I'm willing to go to death in prison for you. At which point Jesus says, oh, really? So, but anyway, he said, well, my hands and my feet as well. And Jesus says, if you've had a bath, all you need to do is wash your feet. They were in open sandals, obviously. The roads were dusty. And so it was a common courtesy to offer to wash the dust of the road off the feet of guests as they came in. And so Jesus now is qualifying and says, what it requires to be part of me is to be washed. But again, we can look at this, and there are some who've taken up the foot washing as a ceremony, as an ordinance, which I don't believe Jesus is putting in here. I don't think he's trying to institute something new. In our context, it doesn't work. It doesn't mean the same thing. I don't think Jesus was saying, this is the holy thing to do. I think he's saying something much bigger than this. He said, because when he spoke to Peter, he said, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. So what kind of washing was Jesus talking about? Just Peter's feet? You mean dust on Peter's feet was going to disqualify him as a disciple? I don't think so. I think what Jesus was referring to is another kind of washing, a much deeper kind of washing, much more of a life change, heart change, as Sue's word this morning from Ezekiel about the valley of dry bones and putting the flesh and bringing life back and bringing the breath of life back in. There's a deeper kind of heart work that's being done here. It can't be just because Jesus didn't get to pour water on Peter's feet that he would have no part of him. He could not be a disciple. That, to me, doesn't compute. I don't think anything else Jesus said would have ever indicated that all of our discipleship was predicated on that one thing. I really don't think that's what that means. But here's the other thing in this that I skipped over, I guess, at the emptying part. But Jesus was washing their feet, but then the towel that he had wrapped around his waist is what he was using to dry their feet. So it wasn't like, you know, sitting back in some, if you've ever been in a foot washing ceremony, you know, you're barely touched, you know, no one ever really touches you other than with the towel and whatever. But Jesus was down on his knees, probably with their feet up on his leg. So, I mean, he had to get them close because the towel was wrapped around him. It wasn't like he was holding it out at a distance. It was a very intimate, be part of me type of thing. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating for the disciples. They were just like, oh my gosh, I just want this to be over with. I don't understand what's going on here. But Jesus is qualifying and saying it's far more, guys, than just a washing of feet. It's much bigger than that. And so he says, you are clean. I've chosen you. I have already washed you with my word. I've already washed you with this. And I've cleansed you of all the old thinking. And I've brought this word of the kingdom, this brand new life into you. You've received it. That's what you really require. Number four, verses 12 through 16, now explaining. You know, we're just like the disciples. We get this thing. Jesus is showing the full extent of his love. They're a little blown away, if not a lot blown away by this. And they're trying to figure out, okay, that's what he's saying, but what does this really mean? What's the big picture? If anybody was even able to go there at that point, which probably not. But verses 12 through 16, he's explaining. He says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Nobody's answering. You know why? Because nobody understood what he had just done. And the reason he's asking is because he knows nobody really got it. They're all sitting there. I'm sure the look on their faces would have been priceless. Definitely, to use an old expression now, it would have been a Kodak moment to see the look of total consternation on their faces, and they're trying to figure out, what on earth did Jesus just do? So he's explaining. He says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. He's accepting the word teacher and the word Lord or master. He's accepting that. That's right that you call me that. Now that I, one more time, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And so this is where the people that choose to make this an ordinance say, oh, see, Jesus said it right there. But look what he says right after that. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So, Jesus, I'm setting you an example. What I just did here is one of extreme humility. I have emptied myself of every qualification. I've set that all aside willingly. I'm not the teacher. I'm not the Lord now in this role. Here I am a servant. I am doing the most lowly, most menial task. I'm your janitor. I will do those things for you that you don't even want to do for yourself. He's explaining not so much that we would continually wash each other's feet in a foot washing ceremony, but that we would serve one another in what would be shocking ways. And we do. I mean, we serve one another in selfless ways. But what Jesus is showing here is how much the Father loves, how intimately the Father loves. It's not just something for large cathedrals spoken in Old English and, you know, from a distance with robes and candles and incense and all those kind of things. It's none of that. It's very earthy. It's very personal, physical contact. It's Jesus kneeling down. The guys were reclining at a table. So Jesus was down on the floor, kneeling by them, taking their feet, washing them, and bringing them up onto his thigh in order to dry them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. It was way too close for a lot of people. You know, for most of us as Americans, we need a lot of personal space, and if people are in our face, we call it, they're too close. And when I was at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, there was a girl there, and she had no personal space. So literally, when she talked to you, she practically had to rub noses. I mean, it was like, she was so in your face, right there. I mean, and she was as sweet as could be and as spontaneous as could be, but, I mean, in order to focus, you wanted to back up. But every time you backed up, she would follow you. And it's like... So, you know, we just have a sense of personal space here, but Jesus invaded their personal space here. He came way too close, way too personal, doing a job for these guys that was just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you're washing my feet. I'm like, oh no. And so, but Jesus is explaining this. He said, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, and then is further to that, because they're going, what, wash each other's feet? He goes, no, I'm telling you the truth. No servant is greater than his master. And Jesus says, I'm the master. Look what I've done. And no messenger is greater than the one who sent him. So Jesus says, I understand that God the Father has sent me. This is what he's asked me to do, to reveal the full extent of his love for you. It's this intimate, it's this personal, this is where I want to be with you. Not lofty out there somewhere, as some of our popular songs would say. God wants to be very personal, very up close with us, to show the full extent of his love. And then, that's not the end of it. Verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So what's Jesus doing here? He's now commissioning them. Commissioning, saying, you've seen my example for you, the humility, the service to you. Now the Father's heart says, because you don't need to push for position, you don't need to try to make yourself bigger and better and louder and stronger and all the rest like the world does. You don't need to do that. You're safe and secure in the Father's love here. The Father loves you in a way you just can't possibly understand. And I'm trying to show you that you can be this vulnerable with one another because the Father loves you. The Father accepts you. And he's showing you the fullest extent of his love. If Jesus were able to say this, in a few days, I'm going to suffer and die. And And this is the most powerful thing I can think of to say to you right now. And so Jesus disrupts the order of the service, order of the meal, the order of the ceremony together to demonstrate his love to them in this shocking, unexpected kind of way. And then he commissions them to go and do the exact same thing. There's this quote that I've got at the bottom of the page here from James Bryan Smith's book, The Good and Beautiful God. He says, "At the heart of the universe is this one principle. Self-sacrifice is the highest act. God the Son enters our world, points the world to the Father, and then willingly performs the ultimate sacrifice. I will sacrifice myself for your good is the sentiment of God." And anytime we hear stories of self-sacrifice, we're always moved, aren't we? You know, anyone that's a hero, anyone that rescues someone, anyone that, you know, goes into the burning buildings, anyone that in an accident where they get the person out before the car bursts into flames, you know, whatever, anyone someone rescues or gives themselves for someone else, we recognize them as a hero. That's wonderful. And so the heart of the universe, the principle is self-sacrifice is the highest act. And so here's Jesus demonstrating, about to demonstrate in one final act for his disciples, his ultimate sacrifice, giving his very life for them to show them how much they loved, that he loved them. And Brennan Manning, an author, Catholic priest, was in combat with his buddy, and it was kind of one of those know-nothing, kind of do-nothing kind of days, but they were there kind of in a trench and whatever, and they were just kind of chatting, and nothing really was much happening. His buddy was eating a chocolate bar, and all of a sudden, a live grenade dropped in, and his buddy threw down his chocolate bar and dived over the grenade and was killed, and Brennan Manning was saved. And a few years later, Brennan was meeting with his friend's mom, and the question just came out. He said, do you really think he loved me? And with rather colorful language, he says, what more could he have done? You know, so it's like when we say, how much did Jesus love us? What more could he do? You know, he gave his life for us. And so this is the expression of the Father's heart. So it's not, for God, it's not incongruous to say, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, towels and water. Because he sees it all as one. The greatest in the kingdom will be the least, etc. First shall be last. It's the upside down kingdom. God is expressing his heart of love for his children, for his church, for us, as we come into Easter. Each week now we'll look at another glimpse of how the Father is expressing his heart, because it's Easter. The resurrection is all about the Father's heart for us. Whatever else it is, whatever details it is just it's a demonstration of the Father's love, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and we want to recognize how much you love us. We want to, in that recognition, we want to be able to say, okay, we understand. And then we hear your commissioning when you say, happy will you'll be if you go and you do this. You actually learn to serve in the assurance that the Father loves you so much that you lose nothing. You will be vulnerable, but you will know and you will experience the love and the approval of the Father because of the example that Jesus set. So, Father, thank you for showing us your love in, as we come into this Easter season, come through this Lenten season. We bless you for your love for us. Father, where would we be without your love, we sang last week? We'd still be lost in darkness. Where would we be without your cross? So, Father, we are your grateful children here this morning. Thank you for reminding us of how much you love us. Thank you for showing us ways that we can be servants to one another. And we'll give you praise, Father, as you walk. walk our way through these days of Lent toward Resurrection Sunday on the 8th of April. And we bless you in Jesus' name.